First Peter chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 17 and 18 this morning. 17 and 18. When I was a boy, my father was a naval recruiter here in Allentown, full-time, active duty. About 20 years he was at the Reserve Center as a recruiter, and we also ran a hotel with a bar room and dining room business in Emmaus. And so the Navy was part of our lives growing up, and one thing you get when you're in the Navy is medical benefits. And so we were lucky because every year we got free flu shots. And I remember once a year my father would say, "Saturday we're going over to the Reserve Center to get our flu shots." I don't think we slept that night thinking about this, you know. I have pictures of, my mother has some pictures of us standing in line, those black and white old Kodaks with the little jagged edges, standing there just waiting in line for this flu shot. And my father, every time we got there, my father always rolled up his sleeve and went to the front and took his shot first. And as he took it, he said, "Look, it doesn't hurt, you know." Well, it did hurt, but it always seemed to inspire us and give us some courage to be like Dad and take our shots, you know. And a lot of people think that that's all Christ is. And as we look at the passage we're going to look at this morning, we have to ask ourselves about the example of Christ, but go deeper. I want to read the passage we're going to look at. "It is better if it is God's will to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit." Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come to this passage, and I think of Peter when he spoke of Paul, and he says that there are things in the Scriptures that are hard to understand, such as the Apostle Paul wrote that wicked men twist to their own destruction. And he called Paul's writing Scripture. And we know that Peter's writing is Scripture. It's your word. And we also know that Peter has written some things that are hard to understand. But the one we're going to look at today, Father, I pray that you would make it simple and clear to us that we might not misunderstand what Peter is saying and who Christ is and how we can have the strength to live for Christ with the sufferings that come into our lives here on the surface. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. As you read the Scriptures, and I do this myself at times, you think about the Scriptures and you want the practical stuff. You want that stuff that is where the rubber meets the road. You want to tell me, you know, tell me how to improve my marriage. Tell me how to get rid of this thing I've been struggling with. Tell me how to change this in my life. And we were studying this book in our small groups, How People Change. Tell me how to change. But that very book, I think, is doing the same thing that Peter does. You see, we look at this and we say, you know, Peter, go deeper. You know, we come to this place and you talk about the cross and the gospel, you know, these elementary things, but go deeper, Peter. You know, go deep and help us to live practical. But I want to submit to you that I believe that Peter spends most of his time in the deep waters of the gospel. And he comes up occasionally to say, now, because of this, this is how you live on the surface. Go deep into the depths of the gospel to find the power to suffer for the gospel in the shallows of life. Go deep. Peter does that over and over, and so does Paul. He's talking about very practical things, and all of a sudden, he's talking about the cross. And I think of this passage. Peter, a fisherman. Peter, of whom they said of him and the others, "You're Galileans, you're hicks. You got that Pennsylvania, what are you from, Kutztown, you know, where ice water is known as peeling onions till your eyes water, you know. These are hicks. You guys are hicks, Peter." And Peter writes in verse 18, one of the richest, what we call Christological statements, a statement about who Christ is and what he has done. But before he writes that, he connects it to verse 17. And it's interesting that as you look in the commentaries by the Bible scholars, they always start at verse 18. 17 ends a section, 18 starts a section. But when you look at verse 17, Paul ends it by, or Peter rather, ends verse 17 by saying, he talks there about keeping a clear conscience when people speak against you, they maliciously slander you. Have a clear conscience so that they may be ashamed of their slander. And then he says it's better to what he tells us in verse 17, it's better to suffer for righteousness' sake. But when he comes to verse 18, he says for. And that's a connecting word. He connects it to verse 17. And so I wanted us to take 17 and 18 together and look at what Peter's telling us concerning the example of Christ, but to go deeper than that, okay? To go deeper than that. So, our points will be, if a good God allows doers of gospel good to suffer, it must be for a good reason. Okay, that's the first point. I took that right out of a devotional commentary I have. I'll give the guy credit. And this is, I like the way he said it, so I borrowed it. He says this, if a good God allows doers of gospel good to suffer, it must be for a good reason. Now that's, the word that shows up in 1 Peter more than any other is suffering. That they are suffering persecution as Christians. And Peter is writing to them to tell them how they can handle it. I remember hearing somebody tell the story of a pastor in China who was arrested and he was taken away and he was put in prison. His family didn't know where he was for years. And he would talk about what happened, and the guards would, because he was preaching and because they knew he was a preacher, the guards would take him and they would make him go around the back to the pit where the latrine emptied into, which was just full of human waste, and they would make him get into it almost up to his neck and clean the sides off to keep it flowing. And while he was in there, the guards would leave, and it was the one time he could sing praises to God without them hearing him, and so he looked forward to it. And I remember the pastor saying to his congregation after that story, I've never really suffered for the gospel. When you think about that, how people are suffering in the world. But, there is suffering, there is affliction, there is persecution that comes but for living out our faith. And the place to start is where Peter starts. Suffering is God's will. Now, that just doesn't fly in our culture. The world despises that aspect, that some or other God, if there is a God, that he has something to do with these tragedies. I mean, tragedy comes and what do they say? Where was God? If this type of stuff happens, God can't exist because my God would not allow these things to happen. So if they happen, some or other, he's powerless to do something about it. And we live in a culture where in the church, from the mouths of Christians comes a denial. In the Pentecostal movement, which started in the early 1900s, and then the Charismatic movement, which started in the 60s, this was a big thing with them. God has nothing to do with suffering. You suffer because you don't have enough faith. And if you just had enough faith and you claimed your healing, claimed your prosperity, you wouldn't be suffering. It's not God's fault. So the world despises it. There are Christians who deny it, but the Bible declares it. We talk about God's sovereignty, God's rule over all areas of our life. If God is sovereign, and he is, he not only permits suffering, he ordains suffering. It's his will. Peter says that. It's better if it's God's will to suffer for doing it. And Peter's not saying, maybe it was his will, maybe it wasn't. Peter is saying it is his will. Come into your life, it's come into your life not by accident, but because God has brought it to pass for his purposes. So, suffering is God's will. Now, we think about this second phrase where he says to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil, and we have to think about that a little. Non-Christian suffering has one adjective, and that's bad. When the non-Christian suffers for doing good, and non-Christians do things that are good in terms of common grace. They do things that benefit other people. Though they are good, they are not counted as a good work by God. They are what Augustine called bad good works. because they don't do them unto Christ and the gospel. They don't do them to the glory of God. They don't do them according to the word of God. They have a wrong motive. They have a wrong ground. And so therefore, these good things they do by God's common grace bless them to their own cursing, but also bless the believers around them. But there's only one adjective for the unbelievers' suffering. But the Christian's suffering has two adjectives. And I think that's how he's using it here. He's not talking about believers and unbelievers. He's talking about believers when he says you suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. He's talked about that elsewhere. If you're getting punished for doing something wrong. And the two adjectives that I think we can use are good and better. Or adjectives. Yeah, right, adjectives. Adverbs. Trying to think, this is a participle. We get mixed up, don't we? And Peter is full of participles. Peter never met a participle he didn't like. When I was in seminary, my second year in Greek class, we studied 1 Peter. We studied Romans our third year, but we studied 1 Peter the second year. And we studied that because our Greek professor wanted us to master Greek participles. And Peter has all these participles, you know, verbal nouns. Look them up when you get home. But the adjectives describing suffering, good and better, okay? Good and better. You see, he says it, he doesn't say it's good here, he says it's better, but if it's better, something has to be good, and then there has to be something better. And I think, you know, if we think about it, Christians who suffer for doing evil, you think about it, what he's saying to them, if you do evil and you're suffering, you're getting your just desserts. That's what you deserve. You know, look at it as some blessing from God. You're getting what you deserve. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, you are misusing the Lord's Supper, many of you are weak and sick, and some of you have even died. He's saying to them that you Christians, and I believe he's speaking to Christians there, who are behaving badly, are being judged by God, and in that judgment, there's weakness, there's sickness, and some even die. He's saying, but it's coming upon you because you're doing evil. It's something you deserve. But if you think about it, if we get from God what we deserve every time, the scriptures tell us the soul that sins will die. What we all deserve is eternal death and suffering in hell. So we never get everything we deserve. And you think about this, and I don't want to encourage you to do evil because it brings about good, but even that's a comfort to us. Romans 8:28. God works all things together for his good. And so I'm getting my just desserts when persecution comes upon me as a sinner because I've done something wrong, I've sinned, but it's sent from God for my good. And I think we have to remember that and not be discouraged. But what he tells us is that he doesn't want us to receive his blessing that way. He wants us to receive his blessing in the better way. And that's what Peter says here. It's better if you suffer for doing good. Christians who suffer for doing good. Our Lord, in his Sermon on the Mount, you know, his inaugural message, the rules for the kingdom of God, sort of the constitution for the kingdom of God, in Matthew 5:10 through 12, Jesus says this: blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, and when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, we're told that a good God allows this suffering to come into our lives because of gospel good that we're doing. And if he allows it, it has to have a good purpose. And that will encourage us to continue to do good. Even though at times the unbelievers around us don't like it. We do something that's good. It cuts across the things they want to do. Or it makes them look bad. It says something about them. And they don't like that. And my experience has been, as an unbeliever, persecuting Christians and then being persecuted by Christians, non-Christians as a believer, is that sometimes it just doesn't seem to make sense. Why am I doing this? You know, why are they doing this to me? But they're fallen and they have a God called Satan who uses them against God's people. So now the second thing that I want to say as we look at this passage from Peter is that we know this because God allowed the suffering of his son when he was doing good. And Peter is saying that. He's using the sufferings of Christ as an example. He's saying, look, you're suffering for doing good. Jesus said, if you follow me, I was persecuted, you'll be persecuted. And in that sense, he serves as an example to us. He did good. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, Peter speaking to the in the house of Cornelius, this Roman centurion who God sent him to preach the gospel, Peter says, you know how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. And he went about doing good. He healed everyone that was oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. He said he went about doing good. Healing people. Feeding people. Ministering to people. Doing good. So he did good. Now the next thing that we see as we think about our own situation is that he suffered for doing good. And a good example of that is found in Mark chapter 3. If you turn to Mark chapter 3, the first six verses. Mark 3, starting at verse 1. Another time he went into the synagogue and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. So Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. And then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Jesus looked around at them in anger, and he was deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched out his hand, and it was completely restored. And then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, we see in Jesus' life that he's doing good, healing people, doing this. And because he's doing it, they're seeking to kill him. So he did good, and he suffered for doing good. And that's held up to us as an encouragement in a way for us as we think about our suffering. Another thing we're told is that it was God the Father's will that Christ suffers in this way. And we think about our own suffering. Isaiah 53:10, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. Now that's Isaiah 53:10. Think about what that says. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. It doesn't say the Lord allowed him to suffer. We like to say that because it takes the edge off of it. Well, God allowed this to come into my life. As if some other God's over here and it's coming and God goes, I think I'll just step back and I'll let it happen. It happens apart from me and my power and my sovereignty. This passage says to us it was God's will to cause him to suffer. God brought it to pass. God was in every flog that was put upon our Lord. God was in every thorn that went into his head. God was in everything that happened to him on the cross. Satan was bringing it about as a secondary agent, but it was God who was bringing it to pass for his good purposes. So we think about our Lord's suffering and we talk about our suffering. There are these parallels. And we are told in the scriptures that some of his sufferings were for our example. Think of John 13:5. Jesus gathers the disciples in the upper room. Before they do anything, our Lord goes and he gets a pan of water. I went through this in the Mennonite church where I was converted. He gets a pan of water, he gets down on his knees, he gets a towel and he washes their feet. Now in that culture, when you came to somebody's house, your feet were dirty. It's sort of like washing your hands before supper. You washed your feet. And the servant in the house is the one who washed the feet of the people. There was no servant. They were meeting in this room that was set aside for them for the Passover. As far as we know, that didn't have a servant that came with the room. And so Jesus assumes that role. right, you know, the disciples are all standing around going, hey, you know, okay, who's going to wash our feet? And Jesus does it. And then Jesus says to them, I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I took on the role of a servant. You take on the role of a servant. Serve one another. Don't seek to be the greater one. Don't seek the one that's going to get all the glory. Serve. Because that's what I just did. Now in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul puts it this way. At the end of 1 Corinthians 10 and the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11, he says this. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. And then he says this, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Christ set the example of not seeking his own good. Christ set the example of doing everything for the good of others. And I'm seeking to do that, so follow my example, because Christ is the example for us to do that. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, the Apostle Paul is writing about how God has shown grace to him. He said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners who I'm the worst. And for that very reason, I was shown mercy that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. He said, Jesus showed patience with me as I was going about persecuting Christians. And he reached out and he was patient and long-suffering with me. And then he saved me. And Peter is saying it as an example for us to be patient and long-suffering as we take the gospel to people and we wait for God to work. You see, in all of those verses, we have Christ as an example. And Peter begins this passage in a way of saying that. You know, you're suffering for doing good, but Christ suffered for doing good. He's an example. But I submit to you that that is not all that's here. In fact, it's not the main message. You see, now we have to go deep and see not just an example of suffering, but our Redeemer who delivers us from our suffering. Peter's going to go deep. And this is not the exception. That's why I titled the sermon, Staying Deep. You see, that deep is when we talk about application. Now, deep is when we talk about the cross. Peter lives in the depths of the gospel, and he comes up once in a while to apply it. That's why he and Paul, in the midst of writing about very practical things, all of a sudden they break out about the cross. They never forget it. Peter uses the word suffer 17 times in this letter, but he refers to the cross 9 times, and this is a short letter. So how does an example work? When we think about examples, how does an example work? Well, think of my dad with the flu shot, right? The flu shot, you know, I don't want to get stuck in the arm with a needle. Now I have a wife who comes, brings the needles home and gives them to me, you know. But, you know, it's never a pleasant experience, right? And so I'm facing an unpleasant experience, and somebody else steps in front of me, and they do it, and it inspires me. So you're inspired to do what the example did, so as to accomplish what that person has done. That's how an example works. I did it. You can do it. Just do it. Look, I did it. We do that all the time. Trying to encourage people to face difficult things. I mean, when I was going to go in for shoulder surgery, there were people in this church who came up to me and said, I got through it. The doctor said to me, I had a guy, he lived by himself, he was 65 years old, and he got through it. See, you're encouraged by other people, because when you get in the middle of it, after about 2 or 3 weeks in there, you're saying to yourself, what did I do? Why did I do this? And then you meet those people, they say, hang in there, hang in there. It gets better. Look, look, it doesn't hurt anymore. So as an example, that helps us, right? Think about Peter. His Savior died on the cross. And if you know anything about Peter's death, Christian tradition tells us that Peter died on the cross, but he chose to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Savior. But Christ's example, die on the cross, so he dies on the cross. Yet Peter did not die for the same reason on the cross that Christ died. And that is where Peter goes deeper when he talks about the example of Christ. How does the suffering of Christ on the cross work? You ever think about that? And that is what Peter gets into in verse 18. He wants to say, look, you're suffering for doing good. Christ suffered for doing good. But let me tell you the deeper stuff that happened when Christ was on the cross. That is what's going to sustain you in suffering. The first thing he says is that Christ's suffering was substitutionary. Christ died for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Paul does this in 1 Corinthians, a letter that's got a lot of practical stuff. You Corinthians, clean up your act. Stop doing this, start doing that. Stop doing this, start doing that. And in the midst of it, he says, I delivered to you first of all that which I received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Galatians 1:4, he gave himself for our sins. So Peter says, Christ's suffering can be an example for you. But remember, he died in your place because you are a sinner and he is not. He substituted himself. You can't substitute yourself for yourself because you deserve what you'd get on the cross. The second thing Peter says is, take a look at the cross. It was final. He says what? Once for all. Once for all. The book of Hebrews is full of this, because the writer to the Hebrews, to the Jewish Christians who are seeking to go back into Judaism, is saying to them, think about the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Think about how the whole history of the Jews, the sacrifices are offered. They have to be offered for the priest. And he goes in and he offers them once a year on the Day of Atonement. And then he comes out and your sins have been forgiven, but he's got to go back in there next year. And those sacrifices have to be offered every day. One after another after another. But he says this, unlike the other high priests in Hebrews 7:27, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. When he said it is finished, he meant it is finished. You see, I grew up Roman Catholic. That is why the Reformers were so adamant about the Mass. We think, oh, come on, let's all get along. But they said the Mass is an abomination because it is a re-offering of Christ who was offered once for all. And to offer him again is a terrible, terrible abomination to God. The final work of Christ. You see, in the Roman system, and I grew up in it, it's never done. You never know. You can never say, boy, if I die today, I'll go to heaven. There's so much unfinished work to be done in terms of my justifying myself through my good works and then purgatory awaiting me for purging and everything and everything. But Peter says what? He died for sins once for all. It's final. It's sufficient. It paid it all. It was unique and never to be repeated. And then he tells us something else. Think about this. This fisherman wrote this sentence, which is so full of the riches of the atonement. It was redemptive. He says what? To bring you to God. Colossians 1. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. We are sold into sin. We are dead in sin. We are slaves to sin. Satan is our master. And the redemption price is paid on the cross to the Father, and we're bought back. and set free. Hebrews 9:12 says, He didn't enter by means of the blood of bulls and calves, but He entered the most holy place once for all by His own blood, obtaining eternal redemption. And then He goes to tell us this last thing. It was victorious. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Paul puts it this way in Corinthians. Death, where's your sting? Where's your victory? The sting of death is sin. The power of death is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He dies on the cross. He's risen from the dead as a reward for His suffering, which satisfied the wrath of God. And then He offers to us that salvation and its victory. To this day, Tom Tomer, who served as one of our elders, when I get an email from him, he always ends it with, Jesus wins. Remember, in the midst of the things you're struggling with, the hard times you're having, Jesus wins. Okay? We have to remember that. You see, if all we have in Christ is an example of how we should and can suffer, we don't have anything. Because we suffer like Him, and then we die, and then what? But the Scriptures go on to tell us there is more. What? 1 Peter 1:21, through Him you believe in God who raised Him from the dead and glorified Him. So your faith and your hope are in God. John put it this way. Jesus said, I came from heaven to do the will of my Father. I come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I would lose none that He's given me, but raise them up in the last day. For it's my Father's will that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in Him shall have eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day. See, there's our hope, and that's what Peter is saying. Christ is an example. He suffered, you can suffer. But remember the greater picture. Remember what His suffering has done for you, and remember what His suffering is bringing to you. Paul sums it up like this in 1 Thessalonians. He says to the Thessalonians, you've come to God, you've turned from bad works, and the whole of Macedonia knows about your faith, and we don't need to say anything about it. What they tell about is how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. You see, we can be helped to suffer in this life as we think of the sufferings of Christ. But ultimately, it's thinking of the fact that His sufferings deliver us from the coming wrath that enables believers to suffer. We do not have a book of inspiring stories that pump us up to just do it. We have the Word of God that tells us we can't do it, but we have a Savior who did it for us. I talked about my father's flu shot. You know, it's not, that seems trivial when we think about this. So let's not think of a flu shot. Let's think of somebody setting an example. You know the movie Saving Private Ryan? You know, what a moving film, huh? But it had that formula, three acts, you know, set somebody free who ends up being the one who kills you in the end. It had a lot of that type of drama that really made it an emotional story. But just the overwhelming sensory experience of battle. But you remember how that began with the man at Normandy in the cemetery with his family, and he finds the cross and he gets down on his knee and he begins to cry. And then they tell the story. And when the story is over, the last thing that lieutenant said who died in trying to save Private Ryan was, what? Earn it. And he's crying. He turns to his wife and he says, have I been a good man? Have I lived a good life? Now that is a lot more significant than a flu shot, isn't it? But the cross is even greater. And Jesus on that cross doesn't look down at us and say, now earn it. He earned it for us on the cross. You know, Footsteps in the Sand? You ever read that poem? And then you see the footsteps, and then There's two, and then there's one, and then there's two. The only problem I have with that is that there ought to only be one set of footsteps. From the day we come to Christ to the day we die, he's carrying us. And that's what Peter is saying to us. Go deep to the cross. Go deep all the time. Go deep and remember what Christ has done, what he delivers us from. And then when we're called to suffer for him, he will give us the grace to suffer. Because he's not just an example, but he's the Redeemer who saves us from suffering. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that you would help us as we read the scriptures to continually marvel at the way the writers of your word go back to the cross and go back to the work of our Savior. And they use that to inspire us to live for him. Because we are not living for him to earn our salvation. We are living for him who earned it for us out of gratitude. And I pray, Father, that we would remember that. That he is our example in certain ways, doing certain things. But more than our example, he is our deliverer and our redeemer. Who by dying for our sins and by redeeming us and by giving us his Spirit, he gives us the power to suffer for him. I pray for anyone in this room who somehow or other thinks that they can just do it, that they can earn your favor, that they can earn their way to heaven. I pray that Peter's words this morning would show them that if that were the case, Christ died for everybody but them. They're the exception. And our Savior said that there are no exceptions. Anyone who comes to the Father will come through him. And I pray for those who don't know Christ. They're hurting. They're angry. They're worried. They're depressed, whatever, Lord. May they turn to the cross and see the Savior who can set them free. Forgive them. Give them power to live a life of peace and joy. We ask this in his name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing. My hope is in the Lord, who gave his life for me and paid the price of all my sin at Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. No merit of my own, his anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. Now for me he stands before the Father's throne. He shows his wounded hands and names me as his own. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he frees. Grace has planned it all, 'tis mine but to believe and recognize his work of love and Christ receive. For me he died.
life and light he freely gives.
Even our enemy who plagues us, we think somehow or as we grow we can do away with him. And we're told in this benediction that it is God who will do that. Even he will do that. Let us receive his benediction. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen.